Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. This is our text for this afternoon. But before we read the text, I want to share with you. I attended a Christian college where I majored in computer science. And I thoroughly enjoyed singing praise to God in the chapels, which were three times a week, and in Sinspiration, which was on Sunday nights, 1 hour of just singing praise to God. And while I loved singing praise to God with most of the songs that were selected, there was one song that became popular at this Christian college in the end of my time there, a song that disturbed me. The chorus says, "I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it when it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus." Now, this song expresses a great intention, the intention to be all about the Lord Jesus. And that's what we talked about this morning, glorifying God, making much of God, making much of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But in my opinion, even though the song asserts that intention to be all about Christ, I feel the song is really more about self than about Christ. The first verse talks about coming to God, longing to bring something of worth that will bless his heart, bringing more than a song. And the second verse talks again about bringing to him more than a song. Of course, the chorus starts with, "I'm coming back to the heart of worship." If you look closely at the song, it says very little about the Lord Jesus, the one that we say we need to make worship about. I mean, it says that he looks deeper than appearances into my heart. It says he is the King of endless worth, but that's about all it says about this Jesus that we're saying we're coming back to worship. Later, when I was in seminary, I was attending a small Baptist church. I became disturbed in that church that many of the songs we sang were like the one I just shared with you. In my opinion, focused more on our acts of relating to God and our feelings towards Him than focusing on God Himself. Now, there is, of course, a place in our singing for referring to ourselves. The book of Psalms is the inspired example of praise to God. And in the Psalms, the psalmist often refers to himself. But the Psalms, while referring to the one who's offering the praise, the Psalms do maintain a true focus on God. You wouldn't read any of the Psalms and say, well, that's a self-centered or a man-centered psalm. They're all God-centered. Now, my concern with songs like The Heart of Worship is that they glorify self rather than God. That they make much of self rather than making much of God. Now, there's various ways to explain this idea of glorifying God. We listened to the definition from John Piper and included that phrase, making much of Him. We're going to use some other terminology later on as we look at the text in front of us. But it's easy to sit back and to criticize music, like I have just done in this introduction. But I am much more concerned that our lives are very much like the self-centered songs that I was just speaking of. That our lives are like those songs in that we assert our intention to glorify God, to make much of God. Probably if we listen to each other pray together, prayer meeting, other occasions, I'm sure often you will hear in our prayers, we are praying, you know, "Lord, enable us to glorify you. Lord, may you answer this prayer in a way that will bring you glory." We often mention the glory of God in our prayers. It's very clear in our conversation and in what we say to God that our intention as Christian men is to glorify God, to make much of Him. But my concern is that while we express that intention, our lives oftentimes glorify self, oftentimes glorify created things in place of God. That we make much of self in our lives. We make much of created things instead of making much of our God. That we live for earthly pleasure rather than for the pleasure of God. That we are self-absorbed, self-centered rather than God-absorbed and God-centered. My concern is that we are not overflowing with thankfulness to God, but rather we are self-sufficient. That we would rather sit in front of the TV or sit in front of our phone than to pray to Almighty God. That we are more concerned about our health, about our comfort, or our ease, than about reflecting the character of God in our suffering. More concerned about getting out of suffering than glorifying God in the face of suffering. This morning I want us to look to the Scriptures in order to go from the intention of glorifying God that I trust we all have, to go from that intention to actually doing so more consistently in our walk with Christ. To move from the intention to the actual practice of glorifying God. And for this to happen, we must look to the Word of God. We must look to the Word of God in full dependence on the power of the Holy Spirit. It is the Scriptures, as the Spirit applies them to our life, that changes us, that molds us into the image of Christ, that grows us in glorifying God. I trust one of the reasons you are here this afternoon and this day is because you want to grow in glorifying God. And so let us look to the Scriptures together with expectancy that the Spirit will work in our lives to mature us in glorifying God. I want to read to us 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Different churches do things differently. In our church, we stand for the reading of the passage that's going to be preached in honor of, to remind ourselves to honor the Word of God and to set apart the passage from the words of the preacher. So let us stand in honor of the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. Just a few words, but very, very important words. Whenever we study a verse in Scripture, we need to consider the context. This epistle, 1 Corinthians, was written to correct a number of problems in the Corinthian church that had been brought to Paul's attention. The church was living in a way that was fleshly, divisive, arrogant, immoral, worldly, and loveless. And this epistle calls the Christians in Corinth to Spirit-empowered unity, humility, holiness, edification, and love. In the immediate context, back in verse 14, Paul gives instruction to flee from idolatry. If you look back at verse 14, he says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. The Old Testament, in the Old Testament, Israel has been a negative example in chapter 10. They were an idolatrous people. We are to learn from their mistakes, learn from their sins, and we are to flee from idolatry. Later on in chapter 10, the apostle gives teaching not to drink the cup of idols or to partake of the table of idols. If you look at verse 19, what do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? So he's teaching them not to drink what he calls the cup of idols, to partake of the table of idols. food and drink that was known to have been offered to an idol. And then he gives a principle in verses 23 and following to apply to the issue of eating food offered to idols. Because sometimes food had been offered to an idol and you didn't know that it had been offered to an idol. Now, what is the Christian supposed to be doing here? And if you look at verse 23, he says, "All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, 'This has been offered in sacrifice,' then do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you, and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience?" So, the principle that he establishes here, that the Christian must exercise, is not to seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Don't just be concerned, well, this is lawful, so let me go do what I want to do. No. He's saying, be concerned about the good of your neighbor, including that unbeliever that you're living your life in front of, that you need to be a witness to. Be concerned about their good and your testimony to them. Don't just think about yourself. And then if you go down to verses 32 and 33, there's a reinforcement of this principle. In 32, he says, "Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved." Again, it's not seeking self, not seeking your own advantage, but seeking that others would come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Now, in the midst of this, verse 31 gives the most fundamental principle that we ought to apply. Not only apply to similar situations of conscience, but that we should apply in all the situations of life. As he says, "So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Think about this. If the church followed this instruction to do all things to the glory of God, then all the problems that are rebuked in this letter, and there are many of them, all the problems that are rebuked in this letter would be solved. The divisiveness, the immorality, all of that would be solved if the church did everything to the glory of God. This is the most fundamental principle of all when it comes to Christian living in the life of the church. It is a verse that captures half of man's chief end, that of glorifying God. Now, to expound this one verse, I will focus this message on six essentials for glorifying God. Six essentials for glorifying God. Number one, understand what it means to glorify God. Understand what it means to glorify God. Verse 31 speaks of doing things to the glory of God. In other words, glorifying God. Understand that God has intrinsic glory. He's always had glory. Before he created the world, before he created mankind, he already had glory. Psalm 24:7 calls him the King of glory. Acts 7:2 refers to him as the God of glory. And sometimes in Scripture we see that God has manifested his glory to certain individuals as brilliant light. Just think of how after Moses would be with the Lord up on Mount Sinai and he would come down to the Israelites, what did the Israelites see in his appearance? There was a glowing on his face. There was still a reflection on his face from this brilliant light that manifested the glory of God when Moses met with him. Think of other times where Old Testament saints received an appearance of God's glory. Think of how he manifested his glory as fire, leading the Israelites in the wilderness and so forth. Again and again, he has manifested his glory as brilliant light. His glory is an essential part of his being. If we were to remove his glory from him, he would no longer be God. His glory is something that is overwhelming to fallen man. Remember what God said to Moses when Moses asked to see God's glory? He said, if you saw my face, you would die. No man can see my face and live. Moses just saw the afterglow as God passed by him, his back parts. This is a glory that cannot increase, the perfect glory. Now, while God has an intrinsic glory, the Bible also speaks about an ascribed glory. That we as his creatures are to ascribe glory to him, that we are to give glory to him. Listen to Psalm 29, verses 1 and 2. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Understand, brothers, that glory is due to God because he's worthy of it. Psalm 29 talks about the glory due his name. He has a right to receive glory from his creatures. He takes great pleasure in the glory that his creatures give to him or ascribe to him. To glorify him is to reflect him in our words and life so that he sees and hears his reflection in us. God, because of his very nature, takes great pleasure in himself. He takes infinite pleasure in himself, infinite delight in his being. And it's right for him to do so because he is God. He takes great pleasure in beholding himself imaged in us. Because he takes pleasure in himself, he takes pleasure in the image of him, the reflection of him in his created order and in the men and women, boys and girls that he has created in his image. Because we were created in his image, whether we are saved or not, he always sees something of himself imaged in us. The image of God in man has not been completely destroyed by sin. It has been terribly disfigured by sin, but it still is present in some sense. But the command in our text to do everything to the glory of God is a command to live in such a way that God will behold his holiness and righteousness reflected in our behavior. Now, I have a brother who is 3 years younger than me, and so many people have told us that my brother looks like my dad and that I look like my mom. Children naturally look like their parents. When our children, we have 7 and 8 due to be born 1 week from today. Whenever we've had very young children, to Esther and I, it looks like they go through different stages. Like 1 week, the child will resemble Esther. It seems like the next week, the child will resemble me. And kind of go back and forth when they're young like that. And parents take delight in seeing their image reflected in their children. But something much more weighty happens when we glorify God. When we glorify God, we are glorifying the one being who is infinitely great. There's no comparison between God and human beings. The one being that is perfect in all of his attributes, the supreme being. When we glorify him, when we reflect his nature, we reflect his holiness, we reflect his righteousness, he takes an even greater pleasure in that than we as earthly parents may take in seeing our image reflected in our children. The earthly just gives a small picture of the spiritual. But how is it possible? for us to reflect God's holiness and righteousness in our behavior. We understand that God takes pleasure in this, and that in fact He has demanded it. He's instructed it here. But how is it possible for us to reflect His holiness and His righteousness in our behavior? In other words, how is it possible to glorify God? And this is answered by the second essential for glorifying God. The second essential is be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Before regeneration, our lives are summed up by what we read in Romans 3:23. I want us to turn there. I trust most of us have memorized it, but I want us to have it right in front of our face. Romans 3:23. This sums up our condition before being regenerated. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Note those words, have sinned. That's speaking of a past occurrence. All of us in the past have sinned against God. Then note the second part of the verse, and fall short of the glory of God. Those words are not speaking of some past action. That is speaking of the present condition of the one who has not been regenerated. The present condition of the unsaved. The condition that we were in when we were unregenerate. The condition of lacking. That's another way you could translate it. All have sinned and lack the glory of God. All have sinned and are utterly destitute of the glory of God. In other words, it is saying that before we were saved, we were incapable of reflecting God's glory in our lives. This is the condition of every human being outside of Christ. Whether they are Jew or Gentile, religious or irreligious, knowledgeable in the Scriptures or not. If you go back to verse 22b, it says, for there is no distinction. That is, no distinction between persons. 23, here's the reason why there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short, or lack, or are destitute of the glory of God. You see, sin corrupted our nature. And if we were going to be changed so that we could reflect God's glory, it had to start with God implanting His life in our dead soul. It had to start with God implanting His nature in our corrupt heart. And this is exactly what He did in regeneration, what Jesus refers to as the new birth. When He said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. A regeneration is a recreation. Think about Genesis, the creation, where the world was generated by God as He spoke the word. And so when God regenerated you by the Holy Spirit, you've been born again through the living and abiding Word of God, He brought life to you. He gave His own life to you. He changed your nature. He gave you His nature. He imparted it to you. So you were no longer dead in trespasses and sins, but now you are alive in Christ and possessing eternal life, the life of Christ. Only in this way can you ever truly glorify God. Darkness cannot shine light. A salt pond cannot yield fresh water. A bad tree cannot produce good fruit. The devil cannot exhibit God's holy nature. Unrighteousness cannot display unrighteousness. And neither can the unregenerate glorify God. It is impossible if you are dead in trespasses and sins, to live in any sort of a way that will resemble the holiness and will reflect the righteousness of God. 1 Corinthians is addressed in chapter 1, verse 2, quote, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. The instruction to do all things to the glory of God is an instruction given to the saints, to those who have been saved and called holy ones, who have been set apart by God unto Himself. And the saints are those who have been regenerated, who have this new life of God imparted to their soul. It is the regenerates who receive this command. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. My friend, have you been regenerated by the Holy Spirit? Or have you simply been attending church, associating with the people of God, reading the Bible, but without receiving this new life, without being changed on the inside by the Holy Spirit? Without experiencing the new birth, which Jesus said, unless you are born again, you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. This is so important. Because if you try this afternoon to move forward in glorifying God, but you have not been born of the Spirit, you're going to be trying to do something that is absolutely impossible. Just as impossible as darkness shining light. You must be born again if you are to live to the glory of God. Now, while regeneration enables you to glorify God, it does not make glorifying God automatic. Our text gives you, as a saint, a responsibility. Our text is worded as a command. We are commanded to do all things to the glory of God. It's giving this to us as a responsibility. And to fulfill our responsibility, there is a third essential that we must consider. A third essential for glorifying God, and that is, you must deny yourself. You must deny yourself. If you come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the instruction in our text to live unto the glory of God stands in contrast to the self-seeking in the immediate context. If you look back again at verse 24, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. And you compare that with verse 33. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many that they may be saved. To glorify God is the opposite of seeking myself. Paul is confronting a self-seeking church, a church that valued their personal liberty over the message that their actions were sending to the world. And our text is saying that the principle that should drive our every decision is not what do I want to do, but what will glorify my God. Now, what is needed in order to be driven by this principle of doing everything to the glory of God? What is needed is denial of yourself. In the fall, back in Eden, something terrible happened to our souls. Before the fall, we loved ourselves in the sense that we desired pleasure and we wanted to avoid pain. We wanted what was good for ourselves. And at the same time, before the fall, we had an even greater love for God. A greater love for God that ruled our love for self. But in the fall, our hearts became twisted and turned away from God and inward toward self. Our great controlling love for God was lost, and our lesser subservient love for self turned into a grotesque selfishness and self-centeredness. And this means that the Christian has an enemy inside when it comes to glorifying God, because we still have the flesh that influences us. The flesh is our old self. Our old self was crucified with Christ, but our old self still affects us. We still have the old habits of sinful thinking and acting that we are fighting against. There's a war within, between the flesh and the spirit. They're at odds with one another. And so, the self must be denied. Self continues to rear its ugly head selfishness, self-centeredness continues to pull at us, and self must be denied. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 2, Jesus talked about people who sought to glorify themselves rather than glorify God. In Matthew 6, 2, Jesus said, "Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward." Fallen man can be very religious. But fallen man will use religion for self-centered, self-seeking purposes. The Pharisees had the religiosity on the outside. Oh, they would give generously to the needy. But when they did so, they would sound a trumpet. They would draw attention to themselves. They would do good deeds so that they would be praised by man. And that's what we have to fight against. That's what we have to deny, is self, in order to glorify God. We live in a postmodern age, an age that is radically self-centered. If you try to understand the culture and the way our current culture thinks in this postmodern age, it's a very self-centered culture. It's the culture of the iPhone. It starts with that letter I. The phone is about me. I can adapt it to my preferences. I can make it do all the things that I want it to do. It's the age of selfies, where we take all these pictures of ourselves with different people in different places. I remember when we were at the Grand Canyon, the first time for me to see the selfie sticks that you can put the phones on. Like, where are all these sticks coming from? These people put the phones on there and take their picture in front of the Grand Canyon. That's the age we live in. The age of Facebook, where Facebook has its own set of temptations. Facebook can be used for the glory of God, or Facebook can be a great temptation. Facebook can be a platform for self-centeredness and selfishness. So it's just putting yourself at the front of what all your friends are reading and looking at. I'm doing this today. I'm doing this. Look at me doing this. It's the age of getting likes. You post something on social media and you're hoping that all these friends are going to indicate or click the button that they like what you posted. How many people like what I said, or what the picture that I took of myself? This is the age we live in, right? Self-centered age. The secular worldview is that the world was made by a series of natural causes, and our chief end is to maximize our enjoyment and minimize our discomfort. But to fulfill the true chief end of man, what must we do? We must deny self. Glorifying God in marriage requires husbands to deny self. You know, there are times where my beloved wife Esther wants to talk with me after the kids go to bed, and I don't want to talk. There's maybe other things I want to do. And the last thing I want to do is talk. I've talked enough earlier in the day. But I have to deny myself and choose to glorify God by reflecting His love and love for my wife. After glorify God by reflecting His nature, that His ear is always open to me. Every time I pray, because Jesus has opened the way to the Father, every time I pray, the Father is listening to me. And so I glorify God when I reflect that in my relationship with my wife, and she wants to talk to me by listening to her, like my Heavenly Father listens to me. And God is glorified when He sees Himself, when He sees His attributes, when He sees His listening ear reflected in my listening ear. Glorifying God in parenting requires fathers to deny self. There are games that my youngest boys want to play with me that I do not like playing. I get terribly bored with some of these games. But I have to deny self. deny self, and just as our Heavenly Father answers our prayers, we ask God for different things, and if it's in His will, He says yes. So I need to be eager to say yes to my children when they ask me to do something with them that is good for them. Not serve self. I have to deny self in order to glorify God. And on we could go with examples. But our greatest example is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus has set an example that we are to follow after. In John chapter 8, verses 49 through 50, Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon." He was charged with that. "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge." If there's ever been a man who had a right to seek his own glory, it was the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We've just praised Him. Fairest Lord Jesus, we praised Him as Son of God and Son of Man. He had every right to seek His own glory. But within the Trinity, there is this relationship between the Father, Son, and the Spirit, where the Son does not seek His own glory, but instead He seeks the glory of His Father. And in this way, He is our example of not seeking our own glory, but seeking the glory of our Heavenly Father. So this self-denial is essential, along with a fourth essential to glorifying God is to make it your aim to live for the glory of God. Make it your aim to live for the glory of God. Our text, so whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, means first, whatever you do, make it your aim to glorify God. The apostle is not giving a moral code and saying that if we follow the code, we will glorify God. You just have to follow these do's and don'ts, and then in doing so, you will glorify God. That's not what he gives us here. He is saying, whether you eat, whether you drink, whether you play soccer, whether you go to work, whether you read a book, whether you go on social media, whether you attend a worship service, whatever you do, make it your aim to glorify God. You see, any act of goodness and righteousness not done with the aim of glorifying God falls short of the glory of God. You may serve in your church in obedience to the Word of God, but unless in that service your aim is to glorify God, you fall short of His glory. We can sing wonderful words of praise to God like we were earlier, but if in your singing your aim is not to glorify God, then that singing falls short of the glory of God. You may obey the Lord by providing for your family, but if your aim in providing for your family is not the glory of God, again, you're falling short. You may read your Bible, but if your aim, your intention, your purpose in reading is not the glory of God, then again, this good act falls short of His glory. Our text is not simply saying, do things that glorify God. Our text means, first, make it your aim to glorify God. Be mindful of the glory of God, and make that the goal that you are pursuing in everything that you do. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, talks about the importance of the intentions of the heart. It says, "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." It's not just your behavior that matters to God. Your intentions behind that behavior matter just as much to God. In other words, your purposes, what you are aiming at in your behavior, that matters to God. And His Word exposes our intentions. It exposes the purposes of our hearts. And God evaluates those intentions. similar as 1 Corinthians 4:5. Therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart, that each one will receive his commendation from God. When Jesus Christ comes again, he is going to disclose the purposes of the hearts of his people. Brothers, your heart will be disclosed before your Lord and Savior. He will examine the purposes of your heart. And we will receive commendation from God for those purposes that glorified him. It matters what your purpose is when you sing. It matters what your purpose is when you serve, when you provide, when you do anything you do. The purpose in your heart matters to God. And our text is saying, make that purpose the glory of God. Making the glory of God our aim is, in all things, is something that you and I have to learn. Something that we have to encourage each other to do. It's something that we will be learning for the rest of our Christian life. We need fellowship in order to help each other to grow in making this our aim in all things. It's so easy for us to lose sight of this aim and to let other things become our aim. I was greatly edified in my study for this message by a booklet that you will find on our recommended reading list, written by John D. Hanna, a booklet called How Do We Glorify God? And he shared some personal experience. He shared that when he rises in the morning and bows his heart before God, he generally begins to form his thoughts around one question. He asks God, will you grant me the privilege of glorifying you today? That's how he starts out the day, asking God that question. Will you grant me the privilege of glorifying you today? And he says he does not begin by discussing with God the tasks and the duties that may fill that particular day, because the purpose for living is not duties. He says duties, conversations, and deadlines are vehicles by which we are able to display God's character. And so at the end of the day, John Hanna reserves enough energy to ask another question of God. Have you, O God, seen yourself in what I said, thought, and did today? Did I care for others the way you would have? So what is he doing? He's making habits in his daily routine, habits of centering his life on the glory of God. Starting out in the morning, by seeking that the Lord would enable him throughout the day to bring glory to him. Not focused on the tasks as much as on the glory of God as the aim. And then at the end of the day, looking back at the day, Lord, have you been glorified in my life? Not how much did I accomplish, how many duties did I complete. Were you glorified? Keeping the right aim as our aim. We have to form similar habits for this. But it's not enough to understand what it means to glorify God, to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit, to deny yourself, and to make it your aim to live for God's glory. There also is a fifth essential to glorifying God. And that is, be transformed into the image of Christ. Be transformed into the image of Christ. We've already said that doing something to the glory of God involves reflecting God's holiness and righteousness as you do it, so that God sees himself in you. How does this happen? Please turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. 2 Corinthians 3, 18. We read, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. Let's just stop there. Unveiled face. There's an Old Testament picture behind this. Moses would speak with the Lord. He'd come back with his face still reflecting that brilliant light, the glory of God. It was so bright that he had to put a veil over his face. Otherwise it would blind the Israelites. And then Paul has talked about how spiritually there's a veil over every unbeliever's spiritual eyes that has to be removed by the Spirit if they are to be saved. And that removal of the veil is what happens in regeneration that we were talking about earlier. And now he says in verse 18, and we all with unveiled face, you could say, and we all with regenerate hearts, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. What image is this? Well, he talked about beholding the glory of the Lord. That'd be the Lord Jesus. In the New Testament, almost every time where you come across that title, the Lord, it's referring to Jesus. So, beholding the glory of the Lord Jesus are being transformed into the same image, the image of the Lord, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So this talks about being transformed into the image of Christ. Yes, we've been regenerate, so we have the life of God in us, but now we need to be actually transformed in our behavior, in our living. Transformed into the image of Christ. And in this way we will glorify God, reflecting Him back to Him. But notice how it begins. Beholding the glory of the Lord, this happens. We will never reflect God's glory if we do not behold His glory in the face of Christ. If Moses never met with God, his face would have never reflected the glory of God. His face reflected the glory of God because he had spent time with God. He got to know God. He listened to God. We must behold the glory of the Lord Jesus if we are to be transformed into his image. We must behold the glory of the Lord Jesus if we are to glorify God. We must behold him in the Scriptures. We must behold him in prayer. We must behold him in communion with him. It says, beholding the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed. And then it says, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Notice it does not say that as we behold the glory of the Lord, we transform ourselves. No, it says, as we behold the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed. Someone else is transforming us. And he tells us who it is. He says, this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. The Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, is at work in us. As we behold the glory of God in the face of Christ, he is at work in us to transform us into the image of the one we are beholding. This is sanctification. And the reason why sanctification is important is because sanctification glorifies God. Sanctification is at the heart of how we move from the intention to glorify God that we talked about at the very beginning to actually glorify Him. Our aim to glorify God and what we do is fulfilled when we grow to be more like Jesus in the midst of our doing. He talks in his verse about going from one degree of glory to another. There's a growth in glorifying God. There's a greater and greater fullness to glorifying God. You see, glorifying God more is not about doing more work for Him. That might be the way you think about it. Well, if I'm going to glorify Him more, I've just got to add more to my to-do list, serve in more ways, spend more time in the Word, more time in prayer. But you get to, you exhaust all the time God gives you, and you still think you have to do more and more and more. No. Growing and glorifying God is about becoming more like Jesus in your work and in your rest. It's not about doing more and more work. It's about becoming more like Jesus in your work, more and more like Jesus in your rest. That's what this passage is about. Being transformed into that image. Ask yourself, brother, if you are being transformed into the image of Christ while you engage in the various activities of your day, while you are on social media, are you growing in conformity to the image of Christ? While you are driving, are you growing in Christ? You could be growing in Christ while you drive. You could be listening to the Bible on CD, feeding your soul. You could be communing with the Lord while you drive. Different ways. Do you grow into the likeness of Christ while you drive? When you shower in the morning, are you growing in those moments into the image of Christ? While you're fellowshipping after Sunday morning service or this afternoon during free time, are you growing in Christ during that time of fellowship? Is it not just mere socializing? Is there real growth occurring? While you're exercising, while you're at your job, whatever we do ought to be a time of growing in Christ. For it is as we grow in conformity to the image of Christ that we glorify our Lord. No activity in your life should be ignored when you examine yourself and see, am I growing in Christ in the different areas of my life? No area of your life is exempt from this call to do everything to the glory of God. Which brings us to the sixth and the last essential for glorifying God, and that is do all, and you can underline all, do all to the glory of God. I want you to observe how this idea of doing all to His glory is emphasized in our text. 1 Corinthians 10:31. You probably have it memorized by now. So whether you eat or drink, he was talking before about eating different meats and so forth, drinking different things. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So you have that word whatever, and you have that word all. There's a special emphasis on doing all to the glory of God. Thomas Watson, a very eloquent Puritan writer, wrote a book called The Body of Divinity, which is a commentary on the Westminster Catechism. He writes in the section where he's commenting on the subject for our conference, he writes, "The glory of God is a silver thread which must run through all our actions." Get that picture in your mind, that the glory of God is a silver thread that must run through all our actions. Understand, brother, that if any one of your activities cannot be done to God's glory, you must stop it immediately. Sin can never be done to the glory of God. The statistics about the use of pornography in our day are terribly concerning. The statistics about the use of pornography by professing Christian men is very, very disturbing. Brothers, if you are currently using pornography, I command you, on Christ's behalf, to stop immediately. When tempted, remind yourself of what this behavior glorifies. When you look at that pornography, you are glorifying your passions. You're glorifying your lack of self-control. You're glorifying the idea of committing adultery or fornication with the woman pictured there. Resist the temptation by setting your mind on the glory of God and by praising Him. You don't resist temptation by just telling yourself, don't do it. You resist temptation by setting your mind on what our chief end is. You set your mind on the glory of God and you seek to enjoy God as that chief end. You cannot sin while glorifying God. It's absolutely impossible to sin while glorifying Him. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You do all to the glory of God when you prefer God's glory above all other things. When you prefer His glory above man's empty praise, above money, possessions, relationships. Do you prefer God's glory above all those things? Or is there something that is competing in your mind for that place of preference? To do all to the glory of God You must prefer His glory above all other things. You must settle that in your mind today, that there is no comparison. To do all to the glory of God, you must be content in all circumstances. Content that God's will should take place, though it may cross your will. Thomas Watson wrote that our prayer should be, "I am content to have less health if I have more grace and thou more glory." We should be okay with God ordaining sickness for us. We should be okay with God ordaining trials, severe trials for us, if it means that God will give us the grace to glorify Him in that severe trial, and that He would be more glorified in me as I worship Him from the midst of that suffering than He would be otherwise. We must be content in all circumstances. Content with God being glorified in us. And to do all to the glory of God, we must be content to be outshined by all others in gifts and esteem, so that God's glory may be increased. It should be okay with you if you don't have as much giftedness as the rest of the people in the room. It should be okay with you if you do not have the esteem that others in the room have, if God's glory would be increased. What must matter to us is the glory of God. And so that if the glory of God is manifested, if God receives that glory, then you are okay with your circumstances. You're okay with what God has ordained for you, because He's getting the glory. Every honorable vocation can equally be done to the glory of God. Do not think that one vocation, we call it career today, but the word vocation was used by the Puritans, good word. Every honorable vocation can equally be done to the glory of God. There is no vocation that, as long as it's honorable, and of course being a prostitute is not an honorable vocation, but as long as it's an honorable vocation, there's no vocation that's better than another. Whether you're a street sweeper, a medical doctor, a bricklayer, a pastor, a soldier, a politician, a school teacher, a janitor, whatever your vocation, it can be equally done to all other vocations to the glory of God. You see, working at your job does not need to be boring. I would assume that in a group of men this size, that some of you are finding your work very boring. And it's a real struggle to go to work every day. And you crave a change. But understand, brother, that working at your job, no matter what it is, as long as it is an honorable job, working at your job does not need to be boring. Because your job is a gift from God. Your job is a means that God has given you by which you can glorify Him. You glorify God in your vocation by doing your work as unto Him. You glorify God in your vocation by reflecting His character as you work, so that He sees Himself in you, working as unto the Lord in the way the Lord would work if He were in your position. Brothers, unless Jesus comes in our lifetime, you will face death. It may happen immediately in a car crash, or more likely, you will have time to contemplate your life as you approach death. You will know that you are dying. You will know that you're not going to get better. You don't have much time left. Now, I want you to now think of what a great comfort it would be in your dying hour to know that you have glorified God with your life. In that dying hour, there'll be no regrets that you did not spend more time on social media. No regrets that you did not spend more time watching TV. There'll be no regrets of an earthly, worldly type. You want to be able, in that dying hour, to look back at your life and to be able to say what Jesus said in His dying hour. In John 17:4, Jesus is praying to the Father on the night before he'll be crucified. He's at the end of his ministry, the end of his time before being glorified. In John 17:4, he says, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Wouldn't that be a great thing to be able to say to the Father in your dying hour? "Father, I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Brother, this is his will for you. Not just for Jesus. For Jesus said, not long before praying that, he said in John 15:8, to his disciples, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." So the Father is glorified when you bear much fruit, proving to be my disciples. In context, he's talking about the fruit that is born when you abide in the true vine, which is Jesus Christ. You see, if you abide in the vine of Jesus Christ, the fruit that is born in your life is a fruit that reflects the nature of the vine. You know, an apple tree is not going to bear figs. And a fig tree will not bear grapes. You abide in Christ. His life is received. He nourishes you spiritually. His nature is imparted to you. And as you abide in Him, His nature then is manifested in the fruit of obedience to God in your life. In this way, the Father is glorified because in this way, the Son is seen in His disciples. The righteousness and holiness of Jesus is in this way reflected back to Him in His disciples. Amen.